As we turn to the proclamation of God's Word, I invite you and I encourage you to open up to the New Testament and the Gospel of Mark this morning. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, and the parable of the sower. We are, of course, taking a brief break from the book of Job. Whew, catch our breath a little bit, certainly for me. We're going to return to Job in a couple of weeks. Next week is Easter. So after Easter, 2 weeks from today, we will be back in the book of Job. But today we're going to look at the parable of the sower, and you might be thinking, well, okay, we are also going through the Gospel of Mark in Sunday evening. That is our Sunday evening preaching series. But we're only in chapter 1 in that series. What's going on here? Well, I want to jump ahead a little bit today, obviously, and consider the parable of the sower. I want to do so because I believe it's particularly relevant to where we're at as a church, where, you know, we've seen a lot of visitors lately. It's come up a lot in discussions and in personal conversations with me as well. So in this respect, I want to look at it. I'm not going to do a full exposition in its context. We'll save that for when we get there in a few months, probably 6 months or so, when we get there in our Sunday evening series. Today, I just want to kind of look at the parable itself and draw some application to it as relevant to us here at CRBC. So that's what we're doing this morning. Mark chapter 4, then. We'll read verses 1 through 20. Brethren, this is the word of God. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him. This is Jesus. So that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell upon the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell upon the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But to those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. Amen. This is God's word. Bow with me again in prayer. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us understanding, that the seed of your word would take root in our hearts. For if this is to happen, it can only come from you. Answer our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you're very familiar with this parable. The parable of the sower. It is one of the most famous parables that Jesus told. Perhaps, though, you didn't realize as well, though, that this parable is widely understood to be the very first parable that Jesus gave. Not only is it the most famous parable in many respects, but chronologically, it appears to be the first parable. And more than that, more than chronologically, this is a parable that is the key to understanding every other parable as well. Maybe you caught that here in verse 13. Jesus asked his disciples, if you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand any of the other parables as well. In this respect, I want us to look at this parable this morning because it is a key to understanding the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a key to understanding the Word and the teaching of Jesus Christ. If you were here last week, we looked at Mark chapter 1, and we heard Jesus kind of state in unambiguous terms the purpose of His ministry. In Mark 1:38, Jesus said, I didn't really come to heal. I didn't really come to cast out demons. Rather, I came to preach. That is why I came out, He says. In this respect, if the purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry was to preach, then this parable reveals to us what that preaching accomplishes. It reveals to us what is going on when that preaching takes place. So, in very practical terms, here, you know, I can't help but think of the children and the young adults here in our congregation. My guess, you've probably heard, if you've been raised in a Christian home, you've probably heard quite a bit how important it is to listen to the sermon, right? How important it is to read your Bible. How important it is to listen when the Bible is read, either at home or at church or at school. Well, here, I believe this parable shows us this isn't just something that mom and dad came up with. This isn't just a Christian truism that's part of Christian culture here in America. This is what Jesus says right here. What is the central thrust of this parable? What is the central thrust of this parable that is the key to understanding all the parables and teachings of Jesus? It's in the very first thing that Jesus says in verse 3. Listen. Listen. Jesus says, listen, not in the casual sense. All right, I'm paying attention. He says, listen, not as kind of a throwaway term, a filler, like, He says, listen, not as you would listen to, you know, music, or listen to the television, or listen to a report on the news. When he says, listen, he's saying, let this word pierce your heart. Most specifically, listen here echoes the Old Testament Shema. If you're familiar with the Shema, it's the most holy passage in the entire Old Testament. Every Israelite, every Jew would memorize it and say it daily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's a foundation of Judaism right there. Hear. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, and it appears all throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the law. Hear, hear. Hear, listen, Jesus is taking this language and he's saying, listen. What this reveals to us then is that what follows, the parables, the stories, you know, they're not just creative ways that Jesus, you know, opens up his teaching. Parables are not just a way to engage, you know, his audience and make it vivid for them, as, you know, that's part of the reason, but that's not the central reason. When Jesus says, listen, and he speaks in parables, he is saying, look, life and death hang in the balance. Life and death hang in the balance of you hearing this word or rejecting or missing or not knowing or not hearing this word. And the same is true for us today as well. This parable, again, reveals to us what is going on every single time the Word of God is read or heard preached. There are four soils in this parable that represent the four responses one can have to the Word of God. That includes me and you here today. And just think about it in the context of our worship service. How many times have we read Scripture this morning? Call to worship, reading of the law, reading of the gospel, the reading of this passage. We're going to read it again in the Lord's Supper. We're going to read it again in the benediction. Every single time this word is read, this parable reveals what's going on under the surface. And the frightening thing about it is that only one of the four responses represents genuine saving faith. So by calling us to listen, Jesus is saying, don't just listen intellectually, but understand the nature of my kingdom, understand how it grows, how it matures, understand how the purpose of the word in this. And so in this respect, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a young believer or a lifelong believer, whether we're talking about evangelizing the lost or building up the Christian, the mature, the redeemed, this passage speaks to all of us. Let's listen and hear what Jesus has to say. So in very simple terms, we're just going to go through the four responses and then draw some application. First then, we have this seed that fell upon the path. And what I want to do here is just read verse 3 and 4, which is the parable, and then skip down to 14 and 15, which is the explanation. So let's consider the first type of soil, the seed that fell upon the path. Verse 3, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Now skip down to verse 14. Jesus explains what he means by this. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Now, as we approach the parable, I want to make note that sowing seed is a frequent Old Testament metaphor for the work of God. I mean, we heard it earlier a little bit in the tree planted by streams of water. If I recall from the Hebrew there, the planting is a very intentional, specific act by God. God is the one who plants. God is the one who sows the seed. And this is true, even though Jesus doesn't say it specifically here, God is the sower of the seed in this parable. And we'll come back to that in conclusion. But essentially, Jesus is saying here, in the context of Israel, he's saying, I've come to do the work of God. I've come to usher in the kingdom of God. And how you respond to my word, to my teaching, indicates whether you will participate in this kingdom. And, you know, we're not going to go through specifically verses 10 through 12 today. We'll save that for later. But suffice for now, Jesus basically says, look, the purpose of my parables is, in some respect, to hide the truth from those under the judgment of God. This, of course, still goes on in our day as well. 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, we are a ministry of life and we are a ministry of death. When the word is proclaimed, it always divides, whether we can see it or not. It always is saving, building, lifting up, or it's hardening, condemning, judging, pushing away. It's a sobering reality of every time the word is read, every time the word is preached, every time the word is heard. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. That's the picture here. So God is the sower. God is sowing His word. He's spreading it around indiscriminately. And as He scatters the seed of His word, many are called, few are chosen. As He scatters the seed of His word, some of it falls on this well-beaten path. Here, the seed fails to penetrate the soil because it's where everybody has walked. And so the birds come and it's, you know, ripe to be devoured by them because it's just laying on the surface of the soil. What Jesus is saying here then is that sometimes when the seed, when the word is read and heard, it fails to penetrate our hearts. It fails to get sink down deep within us, and Satan quickly comes to take it away, lest it prove fruitful. Very practical terminology. Jesus is pinpointing the spiritual warfare that goes on every time the word is read or preached. Do you ever think about that? So often we talk about the work of Satan and we think about things that are so obviously evil. It's the work of Satan is in human trafficking. He's in unjust political systems. The work of Satan is in these spooky, mystical, you know, horror movies and writings of the occult. But do you ever stop and think about the fact that primarily the work of Satan is in the realm of reading and preaching and hearing the word, that is the battleground, the arena in which Satan is active, because he seeks to make sure that you do not hear and receive and benefit from the word of God? That's spiritual warfare. So any ministry that doesn't focus on the word, Satan doesn't even really have to worry about that. You can talk all you want about Jesus, about loving the poor, about doing the work of God, but if you fail to disseminate and teach and be centered on the word, no fruit will come. But getting back to kind of more specifically here, I mean, no doubt we're familiar with what goes on here, right? It goes on all the time. It's going on right now in this room. How many listen to the word and they're indifferent to it? They might listen and, okay, that's great, but their mind is elsewhere. It doesn't penetrate their heart. They hear the word and, oh, the preacher said nice things, but in their mind they're thinking about, okay, counter objections to what he said, philosophies of the world, movement of culture. They come and they hear the word. They may be regular in hearing the word, but they don't really have an interest in it beyond Sunday. They never take pains to learn it, never take pains to know it, much less put it into practice. It just goes in one ear, out the other. Now, this is taking place when, you know, the people who, you know, by this afternoon you ask them, what was this sermon about? They can't tell you. I can't tell you. They might be able to say a few things. Well, the pastor talked about seed and sowing and Jesus. But they can't tell you why it's important. They can't tell you what it means. They can't tell you how it's relevant to their life. It's clear that they don't care about it, that they've forgotten it, that their mind is elsewhere, that their heart is elsewhere. Now, I do want to, you know, be careful. Sometimes there's mental or physical exhaustion that comes into play here. There's distractions of children and other things. You know, perhaps it's too hot in here. Perhaps, you know, what you ate this morning isn't settling right in your stomach. I understand that, but more often than not, when people forget the word, Satan is at work and has stolen it from their hearts. Just think of how easy it is for your mind to drift elsewhere during church. Think about what you did last night. Think about what you're doing today. Think about what you're going to face Monday morning. And the word, as it is read and is preached, is gone. It's the last thing on your mind. Maybe you walk out of here and you check your phone. And oh my goodness, and immediately, everything in this hour and a half, it's gone. Maybe you go home and kind of like frequently in our house, the reality of dealing with children who are tired and hungry, with dishes and chores and all of this, everything that hits you when you walk in after church on Sunday because you rushed out early in the morning and the word is gone. What's most dangerous about this first type of soil is, yes, most specifically, it refers to an unbeliever. Unbeliever, total. It never even begins to take root. in contrast to the other. But what's most frightening about this is that with this picture of the well-trodden path, the scary reality is that those who often have the most exposure to the word are the ones who are often most hardened to it. They've heard it again and again and again. They've been down that path a million times. And so they listen casually. They don't take notice of it, and it never takes root. People hear the word and walk away and forget it, not ultimately because of distractions, not ultimately because they lack mental ability to do so, but it represents a cosmic struggle between God and Satan. This is the warning of the first type of soil. There's a second response, a second soil. Verses 5 and 6, and then 16 and 17. Look at it with me. Other seed fell on rocky ground, and it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Explanation, verse 16. These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. In some respect, the second type of response appears to be much more promising than the first. They immediately receive it with joy. But sadly, I mean, aren't we all too familiar also with how common initial enthusiasm is in the church that doesn't ultimately last? This is so common in our day. Someone hears the gospel and they respond with a yes. Sign me up. I want to be baptized. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I've accepted Jesus into my heart, and I am excited about it. And yet, the first sign of trouble in their life, real trouble, they fall away because the seed never took root in their heart. It is amazing to me. I turned 40 this year. Just, you know, that's a personal anecdotal note I'm not too proud of. But I turned 40 this year, and I've only been a Christian for 17 years. But I am astounded at how many people have fallen away from the faith because trouble comes to their life. I see it and see it and see it. This is a superficial believer, a fickle believer, a shallow believer. It's like, you know, the crowds on Palm Sunday. And I mention that because today is Palm Sunday. I mean, remember the crowds on Palm Sunday? They're calling Jesus the Messiah. They're laying down, you know, palm branches and garments to usher him in to Jerusalem. But 1 week later, that same crowd is shouting, "Crucify him. You haven't delivered us from Rome, from those evil people, that godless culture that's suppressing us. Crucify him." These are those who hear the word. It sounds so beautiful. It sounds so lovely. It sounds so right. And maybe they're moved by emotion. Maybe, you know, the band was just right that day. And the altar call pulled on, you know, their heartstrings. And they have this emotion and experience. And they picture their life as, "I'm never going to be the same again. I am transformed. I had this amazing peace and satisfaction that I can't explain." But they don't count the cost, as Jesus said. They don't realize that the call of Jesus is a call to die. Far from making your life easier, oftentimes the gospel makes our life harder. And so temptation comes, and trials come, and difficulties come, and persecution comes, and they can't bear it. They're dumbfounded that the gospel didn't fix all their problems. "I thought things would be okay from this point on. I thought I was really a different person, and yet I'm so pulled by this sin that I can't see any way out." They fall away. They may have a great joy in the experience of salvation, getting saved, but it's clear they don't have a great joy in their Savior. And they don't have a great joy in the word that comes from the hand of their Savior. They walk away from life when things get tough. That means the word never penetrated their heart. And also it reveals that ultimately, as we're considering in Job, all they really wanted from God was a nice life. And they were just using Jesus to try to get it. Brethren, let's take note here. It's easy to have joy in the day of miracles and power and blessing. And I'm not, you know, in any respect downplaying the necessity of a conversion and even a conversion experience and even joy and peace and fulfillment that comes from that. Emotion and joy, those are natural responses. But the genuineness of faith is revealed in the day of testing and trial. And if you haven't received the gospel, not just with joy, but if the gospel hasn't also, in some respect, brought some brokenness to your life, brought some difficulty, challenged you in ways that have made you uncomfortable, that have presented new struggles and new battles in your life, if you haven't received the gospel and experienced these things as well, this could be you. The rocky soil, it serves as a warning to us that the Word of God must be deeply implanted in us if we are to persevere through persecution and trial. Is that not a relevant word for our day? If you are to persevere without losing your faith, losing your religion, losing your God, the Word has to be deeply implanted in you. Regularly, faithfully listening, hearing, heeding the Word of God is a means by which God keeps you in the faith when life falls apart. Thirdly, seed that fell among thorns. This is in verse 7 and then the explanation in verse 18. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Verse 18. Others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This again describes someone who initially receives the word. But it does not take root in their heart, and so that other things in life end up choking that word so that it never bears fruit. This is describing a worldly-minded Christian or a professor of Christianity. They accept the word, but they never reach the point of forsaking their life, taking up their cross and following Christ. It's the rich young ruler from earlier. Hey, I want to attain eternal life. Jesus, I know you've got the answers. He receives the law of God. And he's like, okay, I've kept that law. I'm willing to keep that law. But Jesus presses on that which was important to him, his material possessions. And he's unable to give that up and follow Christ. These are those who accept the word, but their true love really remains in the pleasures of the world. Whether that be their job, whether that be their possessions, whether that be their money, whether that be their entertainments, whether that be their hobbies, whether that be their comforts. The word and the gospel and the things of God are just kind of there along with everything else. One part of your life. I go to church on Sundays, and then Sunday evenings, I devote to my hobby. And then during the week, I go to work. It's just one thing in a list. And again, this is all too prominent in our day. We live in a world of excess here in America. We live in a world of luxury. We live in the world with endless options of entertainment at our fingertips on our phone. We live in a world where these things are seen as no big deal. We laud workaholics as being virtuous. Greed and covetousness are rarely challenged or seen as sinful, even within the church. As long as, you know, you're giving faithfully, it's okay that you're a workaholic and you care nothing for nothing except for money. So often, sadly, we're consumed with hobbies. We're consumed with a desire for comfort, with a desire for wealth. And we tend to look as legalistic people who would challenge that in any respect. Now just think about, even in my own experience, I mean, our confession of faith believes that the fourth commandment is still valid in our day. That there is a day that is holy unto the Lord. It's the Lord's day, it's called in Revelation 1:7. Just like the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. He owns it particularly. It's not like any other supper that you might ever partake in. This day is not like any other day of the week. This is a day in which God calls us to set aside our worldly cares and devote ourselves to the hearing of His Word and the worship of His name. But sadly, so often in our day, this is a forgotten commandment. It's seen as legalistic. It's seen as that's the Old Testament. It's seen as law. You're calling people to keep the Sabbath. That's just evil. No, this is in the respect that God calls us to devote time to Him as well, because He knows us. He knows that if we don't set aside time, the things of this world, they're going to steal our hearts. Whether you like it or not, it's going to steal your heart. Give yourself to the regular word and worship of God, lest other things steal your heart. You are not in control, ultimately. These powers are beyond you. And so Jesus, as He says elsewhere, no one can serve two masters. You either serve God or you serve mammon, the things of this life. You can't do both. You're going to love the one or hate the other eventually. You know, in this respect, just to be clear, it's not that riches are wrong. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to be devoted to your job. It's not a sin to have hobbies and to give your free time to them, to the lawful pleasures and enjoyments of life. God gives us these things to enjoy. The danger, though, is not those things, but the inordinate desire for those things. But even more specifically, the danger, though, is giving ourselves to those things when the Word is not deeply planted in our hearts. The response, then, is not asceticism and denying ourselves good and pleasure and enjoyable things of this life. The response is to faithfully listen and hear and heed the Word of God. To give your life to it as your daily bread. And that's why we rearrange our schedules to gather and worship each week. That's why we set aside time for the Word of God each day, if possible. That's why we devote ourselves to these things, because we know the world will choke them out regardless. Otherwise. So this is the third response to the Word of God. And this leads us to the fourth, the final response. It's the only response that represents genuine faith and salvation. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian, if you've ever heard that term before. A Christian who is a Christian, but who gives themselves to life of sinfulness and never bears fruit. That is a dangerous and an evil doctrine. You shall know a tree by its fruit. And genuine obedience and love for God follows genuine faith every single time. Here we see this, verse 8. Other seeds fell into a good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Verse 20. Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. What's key to this text is that Jesus changes the tense of the verb. It's not evident in English. It's here in Greek. The hearing is moved to the present tense. Right? The others heard the word. He's looking at that event as a completed action. I went to church this morning. I heard the word. Past tense. But here with this, These who hear the word, it's hearing, it's present tense. That means it's continual, it's ongoing, it's perpetual. They are hearing the word and accepting the word. And the word is visibly producing things in their life. And that, brethren, is a mark of a Christian. They don't just hear the word once and say, sign me up, I made a decision for Jesus. They don't just hear the word continually. The word of God is their daily bread. This is what they feed upon. This is what their life depends upon. It is their joy. It is their substance. It is the heartbeat of their life. It's, the conclusion of this is pretty simple. How do we know whether someone has faithfully received God's word unto salvation? Well, the word continually bears fruit in their lives. And I want you to notice the direct correlation here between how one listens to the word and the benefit that it proves for their life. Listening, receiving, accepting bears fruit. Of course, bearing fruit often takes a long time. Sometimes as well, some people bear a lot of fruit and some people bear hardly any, 30, 60, 100 as Jesus says. But the picture is, despite every setback, despite every form of opposition, despite every failure, in the long term, God's word brings forth fruit in His people. And that's really the central point. We think back at Romans 1:16 here. The thesis of the book of Romans. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. Where's the power of God evident in this world? Where's the power of God for our salvation, both in conversion and in spiritual growth? It's in the gospel. It's in the word. It's the word that brings fruit. It's not your efforts. It's not your goodness. It's not your power. It's not your strength. The word produces fruit. We read that in the book of Acts again and again and again. The word of God continued to increase, we read. The word of God increased and multiplied, we read. Even think of Martin Luther in the Reformation. After the Reformation, they ask him, how did you turn the world upside down where nothing will ever be the same? He said, I didn't do anything. The word did it all. That word that is above all earthly powers, we sing of, as he wrote. It is the word that leads to genuine faith and repentance, new life, new birth. Don't ever expect to see someone converted to Christ without the word. It cannot happen. It is the word that leads to genuine Christian growth and maturity and obedience and faithfulness. Don't think that people need a creative experience, whether you know their emotions stirred, whether it's as traditional with a high church or contemporary, you know, with a praise band. They need the word. And that's why when we come together here at CRBC, we read the word, we sing the word, we pray the word, we listen to the word, we see the word in action in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. It's because as soil, ultimately we're passive. The power of the seed, the power is in the seed, which comes from God's hand. And this is why, you know, in many respects, we're not called to evaluate the soil. I've heard preachers talk about, you know, don't be soil testers, right? Going around testing the soil before you scatter the seed, right? We throw the gospel indiscriminately to all. We're not called to test the soil. Ultimately, we are called to look to the sower and see the power of the seed that comes from his hand. True conversion, true growth, true worship, true discipleship comes from the faithful and repetitive exposure to the Word of God, rightly taught and faithfully received. And brethren, this lies at the heart of our conviction here of ministry at CRBC. So often people look for a church. They look for good music. I want good music too. They look for a great community. I want a good community too. These are good things. They look for a church with great outreach, or with a youth group for their children, or a faithful Bible study with their peers during the week. And I'm not saying it's wrong to look for those things. We should look for those things in some sense. But first and foremost, what is primarily is that we are to look for a church that is centered on the Word of God and the ministry of the Word, so that everything else pales in comparison to that priority. Because ultimately, conversion and growth will never rise above the level of word-centeredness in a church. And so, brethren, just to conclude now, as we draw all this and make some observations in the end, it's a simple exhortation. Listen to Christ's Word. Listen to it when it's read. Listen to it when it's preached. Listen to it when you read it, and read it carefully. Apply it to your life prayerfully. There's nothing groundbreaking here. It's nothing you don't already know, but I hope the parable illustrates the importance of it, maybe gives you a new and fresh perspective on it. Give yourself to the Word, and God will bring beautiful, God-glorifying fruit to bear in your life. Remember, too, kingdom growth is slow. Kingdom growth is often imperceptible. Oftentimes it looks boring. Oftentimes it looks like the Word is failing. Oftentimes it looks like, oh boy, evil is so prevalent around us that we need to do something else. That the Word alone will not do. We need to get involved in politics. We need to get involved in social action. We need to... do more to reach the culture than just the Word. I remember one time we had a ministry, a previous church of mine, we had a ministry at a youth detention center, a jail for kids 18 and under. And we would go in there once a month and preach the gospel to them. And we did this for a few years, and eventually the chaplain came to us and he said, you know, you guys come in here and you just preach. What these kids need is more inspiration and more stories. And he asked us not to come back. And I was heartbroken, because I'm like, you want to see conversions, despite the prevalence of evil around us. We must trust and rest in the power of the Word, that God's kingdom grows slow, but the Word always does its work. The Word never comes back void, because this is God's chosen means for building His kingdom and producing something that we are incapable of producing all on our own. One last thing. Maybe you've sat here and you've wondered, wow, that's kind of academic. Have you made the Word an idol? As if we just read our Bibles? Why is the Word important? Where is Jesus in all of this? Well, the Word is powerful. The Word is central. The Word is powerful. The Word is primary. Because Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the Word made flesh. Later, Jesus will liken Himself to a seed that has been planted. And he says, unless the seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. God is the sower. He sows the seed of His Son, sending Him into this world. Jesus Christ allowed Himself to be planted in the ground, to descend into the grave, into death itself, for us and for our salvation, so that eternal, everlasting life and fruit that glorifies God might come forth. The Word brings fruit because the Word represents the shedding of Christ's blood for the forgiveness of sins, and the power of the Holy Spirit poured out, the life-giving power poured out in the hearts of His people. A call then to be word-centered is a call then to be Christ-centered, to receive the Word of Scripture in light of, in view of, the Lord Jesus Christ as crucified and risen for our sake. The means by which Christ is implanted in us, that we might faithfully bear fruit to the glory of God. Brethren, receive the Word. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls. Let's pray.